Lord, you are so good. You are so great. You are our great deliverer. You do set us free, raise us up, and give us life. Thank you, Lord, that no chains on earth or hell itself are greater than your delivering power. Lord, we do want to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and we know we can only do that as you speak reality and life and truth and love into our hearts through your word. Lord, we're thirsty, we're hungry. Give us words of life, we pray. We're so glad that your words are spirit and they are life. Nothing less would do, and we just praise you that that's what our portion is. Teach us now, Lord. Open up this wonderful book of Psalms. As we open up our hearts to you, Lord, we want to meekly receive the implanted word which is able to save our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. A couple of simple words of clarification on assignments and all. And then if you have further questions on it, maybe you can talk to myself or Kyle or stop by our office so we can get right into the Word of God. On page 2 of the course description, course outline, assignment sheets, if you don't have those, Kyle might have a few extras, some out by the sign-up sheet, or you can come by our office next lobby over and get them anytime in the afternoon. Joe and Heidi are in there. The 7 basic scripture study guidelines, which really are ways God wants us to study His Word. I didn't really just kind of try to make these up. I think these are just built off of good invitations, commands about how to engage with the Word. I didn't find this in, you know, some human pedagogical book. You know, I think these are all tied into things God calls us to as far as engaging with Him and His Word. And, you know, giving heed, meditating, having ears to hear, responding, speaking the word back to God, as you often find in prayers and in the Psalms. And those 7 scripture study guidelines, they are simply for assignments number 2 and 4 of the 5 primarily. Assignments 2 and 4, doing your own personal study notes. You'll turn those in twice, one with the selected 10 Psalms, later in the semester another selected 10 Psalms. In other words, you're only applying those to 20 Psalms. Some of you thought, when you looked at that teaching reading schedule, that you were to apply those 7 study guidelines to, you know, first the 14 Psalms and 15 through 22. Listen, if you want to do that, God bless you, go for it. But if you do, I assume you have no other class. I mean, that'd be great, but I'm not here to bury you, nor is God. He's here to raise us up with life, and I think that would be not an easy yoke and not a light burden. So it's just 20 Psalms that you're asked through this semester to get into in depth. You also, of course, will apply it to assignment 3, which is just one Psalm, Psalm 145. But notice at the top of page 2, it says teaching reading schedule. That's not an assignment schedule, really. It's a teaching reading schedule. That's what we hope, as God guides, to teach more or less those portions each week. And the idea is read those Psalms and the commentary before you come, just for preparation of heart and mind. But the 7 study guidelines, you're only asked to use them on 20 Psalms. And the reading, you know, by next Tuesday when you come, if you can have read all 22 Psalms on that list, week 1, week 2, and the commentary pages that correspond, you'll be wonderfully prepared if you read those prayerfully. You know, if you just try to speed read to be sure it's done, well, that's not where the life is, you know. It's not how much we can read and how fast. It's really drinking in the Word, chewing on it, thinking on it. You know, I would just say don't rush it, but you let the Lord be the guide there. There's no human time frame that anyone can put on that that will guarantee profit out of it. Okay? All right. Let's go further in the Psalms. We came after a good amount of time getting the administrative direction on what we're doing in here, study-wise. We came through Psalm 3. We're now in Psalm 4. Psalm 3. Psalm 3 we called the Morning Psalm, and we took that from CHS, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He just let us know in his commentary that many people call it that. And most of the titles of the Psalms I shared with you, I just asked the Lord to give them to me just in a sort of inductive approach. And that's not some clever way you come at the Word. That's just inductive, is letting God speak to you. Not us coming there with all of these presuppositional frameworks we get from the human world we live in and our natural mind, but coming there saying, Lord, you speak to me. You let me know what's being said here in the Word. And I asked the Lord to give me such titles to the Psalms and the subheadings, so that's where they come from. But this one, I just thought, you know, let's take this one from Brother Spurgeon. It kind of goes with Psalm 4. Psalm 3 was the morning psalm. Psalm 4, the evening hymn. The evening hymn. Note in the superscription there, to the chief musician. Whenever I see phrases like that in the superscription, super meaning above, scription, written, that little part written above verse 1, that's part of the Hebrew text, that's part of the Word of God. God guided the writers to put down their authorship or to whom this psalm was to be given. And when I see to the chief musician or something like that, I always call the psalm a hymn or a song, because that means it was to be used in public worship. It was given to the chief musician. Some of the psalms are just for reciting and just thinking on the words. Many of them were intended by God to be given for public worship. So that's why this one's called the evening hymn. Why one of them? Why the morning psalm in Psalm 3 and the evening hymn in Psalm 4? If you look at Psalm 3, verse 5, which we studied last time, I lay down and slept. I lay down and slept. A past tense testimony. I lay down and slept. Psalm 4, verse 8, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. One is looking back on a time of rest. It's the morning. Psalm 4 is looking toward a night of rest and saying, I will lie down in peace and sleep, and even giving the reason, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. That's the difference between the two psalms. They're kind of a start of the day and the end of the day kind of psalms. Let's read Psalm 4. To the chief musician with stringed instruments. This could have been accompanied by guitar. Yes. A psalm of David. David, the author of at least, I mean the instrumental author, surely our hearts know God is the author of all these psalms. But the instrumental author, the instrument God used, was David in at least half of the psalms, if not more. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. There are plenty of things to get angry about. Jesus got angry. The Father gets angry. But it's not a human anger. It's not just a petty, selfish irritation or rage. It's always about righteousness. When Jesus took that little cord, wrapped it around his wrist, marched into the temple, the clean house, he wasn't in a petulant, terrible twos temper tantrum. His heart was absolutely grieved by the unrighteousness he saw, the rebellion and the hypocrisy. Be angry, but do not sin. And this is carried over in Ephesians, this same theme. Be angry, but do not sin. There are things to be angry over, things that should upset us. We often get upset over the wrong things for the wrong reasons. And even if we get angry for the right reasons, if there's that there's hard-hearted ungodliness and rank indifference and hypocrisy, abominations in the world and pretentiousness in the church. Yes, there are things there to bring anger to your heart. This is wrong. We're not to get bitter about it, nasty about it, vengeful about it. Yeah, be angry. But don't sin. In fact, Ephesians says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Best to deal with it right during the day before you go to sleep, you know. Talk to the Lord about it. Ask the Lord to sort it out. Lord, is this anger holy indignation? Or is it carnal irritation? If it's carnal irritation, I ask you to forgive me and cleanse me and remove it, Lord. If it's holy indignation, I just appeal to you to take care of these matters, Lord. I can't handle them, but you can. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. The countenance, the light of the Lord's countenance. When you really want to know someone, you want to look right in their eyes and right in their face. There's no greater expression of what's going on in a person's heart and life and what they are becoming as people than just watching their countenance. God made us that way. And we want the Lord to lift up the light of His countenance, the shining light of who He is and His heart toward us, to shine upon us. It's really speaking about God's light shining and letting us get to know Him better. You know, just shine your face on us, Lord. Let us see the kind of God you are. Verse 7, you have put gladness in my heart. Well, what a blessing. More than in the season that their grain and wine increased. Yeah, when people bring in the harvest and there's a bounty and they're celebrating, they've got their wine, they look like they're real glad. But God puts gladness in our hearts more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. It's a heavenly joy, not just a circumstantial excitement. In verse 8, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is a dangerous world. The world, the flesh, and the devil out to undermine lives. But we can lie down in peace and sleep. Because you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. If we're looking for safety, we're not going to find it any place but in the Lord Himself. You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Psalm 5. Psalm 5 we could call a hymn contrasting the wicked and the godly. A hymn contrasting the wicked and the godly. Verses 1 through 3, the psalmist is calling out to the Lord. This also is to the chief musician, the superscription says, with flutes. It's a great way to sing to the Lord, you know. That kind of accompaniment of those wind instruments, that's great. This is also a psalm of David. The first three verses, though it's a hymn contrasting the wicked and the godly, it starts out appropriately, calling out to the Lord. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up. And as you get into the psalm, you see what's behind this calling upon the Lord. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. There's a calling out to the Lord. And as you get into the psalm, you see it's because of this contrast and clash between the wicked and the godly. And verses 4 through 8 give us the first contrast of the wicked and the godly. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. Boy, we live in an age where the boastful dominate. And boastfulness has almost become a cultural virtue. And God help us, a lot of that is flooding into the church of Jesus Christ. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, here's the contrast. We've looked at the wickedness, now the godly. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. Isn't that great? How do we enter the house of the Lord? As Mr. or Miss Altogether? Here I come, Lord, doing it about as well as anybody ever did, you know? Or here I come, Lord, on my best day of performance yet. We can never enter the house of the Lord like that. I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. It's only the mercy of God that lets us come into the house of the Lord. It's only the mercy of God that lets us walk into His presence. And here's the truth. It's the multitude of His mercy. I mean, just a little gathering of collections of God's mercy, that's not enough for any of us. We need a multitude of expressions of His mercy. The multitude of your mercy. In fact, that's where we commune with the Lord, at the mercy seat. Yeah, there at the Ark of the Covenant, there where the Shekinah glory emanated on earth in the Holy of Holies. Yeah, the Word of God was there, His perfect law and His standards and all that. But praise God, it was covered by a blood-stained mercy seat. And now we know that blood was just anticipating, testifying of the blood of Jesus Christ. And now to the throne of grace, covered with the blood of Christ, shed for us, we come and find mercy. In the multitude of your mercy, in fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. That's the first contrast of the wicked and the godly. In verse 4, he said, you're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. Verse 7, but as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercies. Then verses 9 through 12, a second contrast of the wicked and the godly. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Who are these people? Every one of us apart from Jesus Christ. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions. See, we can come into the presence of the Lord in the multitude of His mercies. Those who won't come that way, their only option is they're cast out in the multitude of their transgressions. Those are the only two options. Covers it all. For they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. The joy of the Lord. You and I who have put our trust in the Lord, we can rejoice because we put our trust in Him. We can shout for joy because God is our defender. And we who love the name of the Lord, we have full reason to be joyful in the Lord. Folks often say, how's life treating you? The answer that's been developing in my heart, and I've even begun to say it in recent years, you know, life's treating me awful. But God is treating me wonderfully. I think that's the way it always is. How's life treating me? Pitifully. But the Lord, He's wonderful. And even though life all around can be ugly, the Lord's goodness gives us joy. That's the kind of thought here at the end of this wonderful psalm. Psalm 6. We could call Psalm 6 a hymn of distress to expectation. In other words, the hymn starts out in distress. like our lives and like often we are in different experiences of our lives. A hymn of distress, but heading toward, ending up in expectation. I put beside it on the outline, you might see, a penitential psalm. A penitential psalm. A psalm of penitence, a psalm of repentance. It starts out, verses 1 through 7, pleading mercy and expressing godly sorrow. The superscription again to the chief musician with stringed instruments on an 8-stringed harp, even telling us precisely the ideal instrument to use in the accompaniment here. A psalm of David. First 7 verses, pleading mercy and expressing godly sorrow. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. He knew God had reason to rebuke him, reason to chasten him. So what does he plead? Verse 2, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? That question repeats often in the Psalms. We'll pick it up pretty soon in one of the Psalms that comes at it again and again, that question. And we'll let God deal with it in the correlation of Scripture a little bit. It's a very profound question with an astoundingly profound answer in the Word, I believe. Return, O Lord, deliver me, O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Pleading mercy and expressing godly sorrow. Some time of real anguish here for David. If you've been very long in the Lord, you've had times of anguish like this. If you've never had times of anguish like this, you're probably not that long in the Lord. God bless you, you're still in the honeymoon. That's wonderful. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. But the whole Christian life isn't a honeymoon. We are wedded to the Lord. There's just a lot of growing up and life changing and heartbreaking and heart renewing truths and things to go through. And David went through some heavy things here related to his own failure. He said, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. That was one of the great things about David. He was willing to face and confess his great weakness before the Lord. Oh, the time we spend trying to be strong. Well, we can be strong, but we have to learn to be strong in the Lord. Truth about us is we're weak. The sooner we learn that, the better. Verse 4, oh, save me for your mercy's sake. Not because I deserve it, Lord, but because there's no other way I can be saved. But you do it in an undeserving person like myself. Then verse 7, my eye wastes away because of grief. You ever been so grief-stricken? Your eye just wasted away with weeping? People say, I cried my eyes out. I cried my heart out. That's what it feels like sometimes. Don't let the devil ever tell you you're the only one. Great men of God like David and his saints through the ages have these periods of anguish. And sometimes it's related directly to our own weakness, our own stumbling, our own inability to handle it all. But oh, how God wants to meet us there and teach us. Some of the greatest lessons of life come right at that time. Then verses 8 through 10, after pleading mercy and expressing godly sorrow, David is proclaiming confidence of being heard. Psalm 6, verse 8. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. The Lord, verse 9, has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. What a comfort. What a blessing. And we can say that. We can know that. We who are in Christ Jesus, covered by His blood, meeting at the true mercy seat, coming to the Father in the name of Jesus, our propitiation, our satisfactory payment for sin. We know He's heard us. We know He will receive our prayer. Psalm 7. calling this the Song of the Slandered Saint. And again, though we won't do it much through the 150 Psalms, we did it in the first 10 or 20. Just thought that Brother Spurgeon's titles were just so good. Just thought we'd use them. A lot of his Psalms, he gives no title. You might say, well, why do you think it's good here and his titles aren't good elsewhere? Well, most of the time he doesn't give a title to the Psalms. You know, it's not that. I would respect most title he'd give to any Psalm. He's a man of wonderful spiritual insight. But he gave a title here, The Song of the Slandered Saint. And that's why I put out beside the title, As Per CHS, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon titled it. Psalm 7, the superscription, a meditation, something to think on, a meditation of David, but notice, which he sang to the Lord. So this is a song. And the song was concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. So often people provoke our heart, break our heart, stir our heart by their words. There's life and death in the tongue, and words can either decimate and tear down, or they can encourage and build up. And the words of Cush the Benjamite drove David to song because they were words of slander. And he sang a song to the Lord, pleading with the Lord. Psalm 7, verses 1 through 2, we could call the plea and the problem. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. The plea and the problem. Save me is the plea. The problem, those who persecute me. Save me from all those who persecute me. Was Jesus persecuted? Yes. Will his servants get better treatment than the master? No. That is, not if we follow him. Oh, we might find an easier way through compromise. But it's easy for the flesh. And there's a reaping of what we sow. And you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. It corrupts the life. It doesn't build it. It tears it apart. But if we follow the Lord, there'll be persecution. As sure as he was persecuted, it'll be so for us. Paul wrote to Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's one of the great unpopular promises of the Word of God. You can stand on it, though. It's a guaranteed promise. It's the way it's going to be. Not told to cause us to shrink back, but warning and enlightening us so we won't be shocked and blown away. That's all. After the plea and the problem, verses 3 through 5, the confession of innocence. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let them trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. A wonderful thing about David was so often, typically, sooner or later, and it seems often sooner, and seems like always later, he didn't try to hide his failure in sin. He faced it before God. But here, he's looking, he doesn't see that he's done anything wrong. He sees this attack that is just outright slander. And sometimes that's right where we find ourselves as the children of God. Maybe you've had some who, for nothing you did, just started attacking you verbally or in a more private way. You know, slander put private, gossip. It's tough to take, but it's nothing new. Great servants of the Lord like David, and all who follow the Lord, they face that through their lives now and then. Verse 3, David said, if I've done this, if there's iniquity in my hands. Verse 5, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. What openness and humility in David. Lord, help me here, but if I deserve this, then okay, you know, so be it. After the confession of innocence, though, the call for God to act. The call for God to act. Verses 6 through 8. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the peoples shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. That's a pretty bold statement. I guess David was so convinced, convicted, assured in this thing he was not doing wrong. I'm always kind of hesitant to pray that, you know. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. Eeks. According to my integrity within me. Yes, I do want to walk in righteousness, and we should want to walk in integrity, but I must confess, this prayer doesn't appear often in my prayer life. But I think here, the point is, David is just so amazingly assured, convinced, that he's sought God, he's walking in what God has, and that God should and could deal with those who are being unjust toward him. After the call for God to act, verses 9 through 13, the hope of God as defender. The hope of God as defender. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. He's the only one who really knows the hearts. Verse 10, my defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he, the wicked, does not turn back, he, God, will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. The hope of God is defender. Verse 10, my defense is of God. Verse 11, God is a just judge. Oh, it's important to remember that. God is just. He's fair. Life isn't fair. People aren't fair. Circumstances often appear unfair, but God is a just judge. Things aren't over yet. God will show his justice, as well as his mercy to all who call upon him. Verse 16, after the hope of God as defender, verse 16, the expectation of the wicked trapping themselves. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. Who's a great example of that in the book of Esther? Haman. Oh, the wicked plot he had for Esther. What a vivid illustration of this truth. He plotted and planned. Boy, he wanted to, you know, destroy Mordecai, Esther's uncle. He's scheming and plotting and working with the king and getting the gallows. Oh, he's got it all in place. And you look up and that looks like Haman hanging on that gallows. Yes. Yes. He fell into the pit which he had dug out. Fallen into the ditch which he made. Praise God, so often that's the way it works. Even Satan. He comes attacking at us, pounding on us, wanting to bury us, and God turns it around and backfires on him. God uses it to humble us and strengthen us, deliver us. It's wonderful how God can even take the attacks of the wicked and trap the attacker. Verse 17, the desire to sing praise to the Lord. I will praise the Lord according to His righteousness. Yes, David, right on, we're with you. And will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. The desire to sing praise to the Lord. Oh, when you pour out your heart to the Lord, even when those are attacking and slandering you, there's such a peace, such a joy, such an expectation that God will work that you just want to sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Psalm 8. Oh, this is a great psalm. Psalm 8. A hymn of the excellency of the Lord. a hymn of the excellency of the Lord. The superscription to the chief musician. Yes, this is a hymn or a song. On the instrument of Gath, there's not total certainty what that instrument is, but it's a Psalm of David. Look at verse 1. His excellence greater than the heavens. His excellence greater than the heavens. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. When you look out at the heavens, daytime, yes, but especially at night, when what's out there is more visible, the stars, the planets, the galaxies, the Milky Way, solar systems, and all, I mean, it's astounding what's out there. And God has set his glory above the heavens. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name. His excellence greater than the heavens, who have set your glory above the heavens. The glory of the heavens, created by God's hand, his glory in them, majestic. The distances, the vastness. It's hard to think of the nearest star beyond our sun. Being so far that if you could travel in 1 second, 186,000 miles. I mean, that's fast, isn't it? In 1 second, which is how fast light travels. It would take you 4 or 5 years to get to that star. And that's just the closest one. And beyond that are billions. Wow. That's glorious. God made it as to his glory, but he set his glory above the heavens. Just how glorious his person is, who he is greater than all that he made. Oh my goodness. Doesn't melt your heart. We need to feel your pulse. What a great truth. But note in the outline we've put along the way, and you'll find more and more of these through the syllabus outline. If you don't have them, they have more. I think in the store are going to get more. They'll have enough eventually. Note, combination of terms. O Lord, our Lord, verses 1 and 8. Now notice the difference between those two words. They're the same four letters, but in one translation, one word, they are uppercase letters. In the other, they're lowercase letters. Even the one with lowercase is capitalized to just give us a clue that, yes, this is referring to God. O Lord, our Lord. Why the difference? Well, they're two different Hebrew words. One is a title of God. The other is the name of God. Which one is the title of God? The second one. It means master, ruler, sovereign. And that's a wonderful word about God. He is the Lord. He is the master. He is the ruler. But the other word is far greater than that. Why? Because it's the one related to the name of God. The four Hebrew letters could be transliterated into English with probably YHWH. Pronunciation, perhaps something like Yahweh. Don't know exactly, but something like that perhaps. That's the name of God. God said to Moses, tell them I am sent you. Exodus 3. That's the name of God. I am. That's the word here with four uppercase letters. Just to delineate it. And you can't really translate it into a good English word, so most Bibles put Lord with capital letters. But let us know this is the name of God. The great I am. What a great name. And what a great implication in these combination of terms. The great I am is Lord, is master, is ruler, is sovereign, is absolutely in control of everything. Let's go a little further. This hymn of the excellency of the Lord, first his excellence greater than the heavens, then verse 2, his excellence demonstrated through children. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. God's excellence is even demonstrated through children, not just the heavens. Boy, what a dimension that is. Well, how about coming down just a little baby, a little child? Oh, you can see His excellence there, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants. I love the stories about how God uses little kids. I love the stories about, you know, the three-year-old granddaughter gets up on some unbelieving, hard-hearted grandpa's lap and looks him right in the face about 3 inches from his nose. You know, Grandpa, why don't you love Jesus? You know, boom. I mean, nobody could hit Grandpa's heart heavier than that. It's great. Out of the mouth of babes, God speaks. It's part of His excellence that He's designed it that way. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants. Of course, me being a grandpa 4 times over now, boy, this stirs my mind. How much time do we have? Our youngest son, Matt, pastoring a Calvary Chapel in Veszprém, Hungary, has 2 precious little kids, Sammy, she's 3, Samantha, and Brandon, he's 1. In an email the other day, they told us that they found Sammy all alone in their bedroom, on their bed, kneeling with her hands like this and her head bowed, praying. 3 years old. She had beside her, in her arm, her blanket. She calls it her Nino, you know. Somehow came from time to go night-night, and, you know, somehow every time night-night, oh, night-night, this must be my night-night, you know, but she said Nino. So she's actually there. Dear God, thank you for my Nino. Oh, man. I mean, you know, that touched mom and dad, you know. She sees them praying. They pray together as a family. But how about if you're 3 years old and you're all alone, and there's just something in your heart you just want to thank God for. Something really, really, really precious to you, like your Nino. Isn't that great? Out of the mouths of babes, His excellency comes forth. You know, it's tremendous. Well, we've got to exposit nursing infants a little too. In our office now, Heidi, our oldest, has a little 4 or 5 week old. And she's a nursing infant, living on mother's milk right now, sleeping and gooing in the office, just eating, sleeping, and gooing, but blessing us. But out of the mouths of even nursing infants, little Cassie in there, it's amazing how God can touch your heart through that. I mean, a little nursing infant, what's going to come out of their mouth, you know? Spit up, okay. But I mean, what's going to come out that is going to be the excellence of the Lord, you know? And yet it happens, you know? Heidi said, you know, this morning she was going, agoo, agoo. Well, what does that do to me? Oh, I just got to run right over there and see if we can somehow prompt an agoo, you know? The way God can touch your heart, bless you with the simplest of things. And when a little baby who can't even communicate, really, can't even think in any significant terms yet, can out of their little mouth have little sounds utter that bless you, humble you, rejoice you, make you say, thanks, Lord. You know, what's God doing? He's showing His excellence even out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants. What a great God. What a great God. Let's go a little further. I think your outline there says verses 3 through 8. That was my error. That should be 3 through 9. In verses 3 through 9, His excellence demonstrated toward mankind. His excellence demonstrated toward mankind. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? I look at the universe and I look at man. Why do you pay attention to us? And the sons of man that you visit him? For you have made him, mankind, individual people, a little lower than the angels. And you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Let's stop there at verse 8. It's the next place in the outline. The excellent name of the Lord, that should be verse 9. Let's stop there at verse 8. Note this scripture correlation. In 1 Corinthians 15:27, this verse 6 issue, you have made him to have dominion over the work of your hands. And all of this, you've made him a little lower than the angels, verse 5 and all. All of this that speaks of humankind, man. The point is sort of this. I look at the heavens, I look at creation. God, I can't imagine you'd pay attention to man. What is man that you're mindful of him? When you see the majesty of God, the excellence of God in creation, and you look at your own life, you feel like a pettiness, like, who? What am I? Look at this vast creation. What am I? And yet the amazing thing is, God has put man under the stewardship, authority of God, in charge of that. Isn't that amazing? Of course, the sad thing is, Genesis 1:26, 27, 28, right in there, where God gave that authority to man to go out and take dominion and rule and multiply, he sold out very quickly. He let someone else come and take charge. 1 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age. And he forfeited that. He put himself in bondage under a counterfeit ruler. So when you look at 1 Corinthians 15:27, and also you can see it in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, Hebrews and 1 Corinthians 15 apply this psalm to Jesus, not man. Well, why is that? It's obvious here in Psalm 8 that God is talking about humankind. What is humanity that you'd pay attention to us? We look at the universe. Why would you bother with us? And the wonder is, verse 6, you've made him to have dominion over the work of your hands. That would be Hebrews 1:26 through 28. How then can Hebrews 2, verse 9, and 1 Corinthians 15:27, as you see in your outline, apply this to Jesus and make this a messianic prophecy? Well, it's simple. Jesus is the only man who ever lived as God intended man to live. He's the only man who ever fulfilled this. Adam and Eve sold out. They didn't go out in the name of the Lord to serve the Lord. They quickly went out in their own name to bless themselves. Hey, that apple looks good. Well, whatever, pomegranate. That fruit looks good. They bought into the lies of the devil that they could have what they wanted on their terms and forget what God said and provided. So though this is what God intended for man, Jesus is the only one who ever lived it. He's the perfect man, coming not only to reveal the Father, but to show us what life should look like if a man could live it rightly. Yeah, this is about humankind, but only Jesus lived the proper human life. So it's a great correlation. His excellence demonstrated toward mankind. How? In putting man as a steward, servant, supervisor under the Lord over his creation, to serve in it for His glory. But man forfeited, fell, and went into bondage. But His excellence toward mankind is not finished. You take this truth into the New Testament, and Jesus fulfills this. Now Colossians 3 tells us we're being restored to the image of God through Jesus Christ. We can again be servants, stewards, out here serving in the name and authority and for the glory of the Lord. How? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfiller of this, who is now our Lord and Savior, and gives us that redeemed, restored, resurrected position in Christ back with the Father. Then last, the excellent name of the Lord. Verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Note this vital biblical truth as the subheading in the syllabus shows you. The excellency of the Lord's name. Verses 1 and 9. The excellency of the Lord's name. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We will only underestimate how excellent is the name of the Lord. It's the name above all names. There's no name like it. Yahweh in the Old Testament, the great I Am. Jesus in the New Testament. Same name, just filled out a little more fully. Jesus, Iesus, meaning Yahweh is salvation. That name I Am, it just cries out, doesn't it, for a filling out. His name is I Am, and you want to say, you are who, what? Well, I Am is sufficient. I always was, always am, and always will be. I just am. No one started me. No beginning, no end. I am. Boy, there's no one in the universe that's like that. All of us had a start and someone caused us, brought us into being. Not God. I am. But it does just, you ache to know more about that name. And of course, Jesus, his very name begins to fill it out. I am is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. Then Jesus came using that name about himself. Before Abraham was, I am. Applying I am to himself. And then he just kept elaborating. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the door. I am the shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. The excellency of the name of the Lord. Have you noticed? You can bring up just about any name on earth with people, and they'll put up with it. Well, I want to talk to you now about the Prophet Muhammad. Okay, get it off your shoulders, you know. I want to talk to you now about Buddha. Okay, don't have long, but go ahead, you know. I want to talk to you now about Mao Zedong, you know. Well, okay, but, you know, could you make it brief? I want to talk to you about Carl Jung. Oh, yeah. Tell me all about him. I think I need his insights into humanity. Not so. What he learned, he said he got from Philemon, his spirit guide. We don't need insight from some demon-possessed genius. You can mention just about any name. People will put up with it a little or a lot. But you name the name of Jesus. What? Start clamoring and scrambling for excuses, you know. Let's see, will the separation of church and state work in this case? If so, you can't do that. If not, I'll find another reason, you know. Jesus? Isn't that astounding? I mean, when, you know, somebody's playing golf, they miss a 2-foot putt for $150 they're gambling on. You know, they don't cry out, you know, oh, Buddha. It's amazing, isn't it? When men get frustrated, they want to express their greatest anger, disgust, they pick the greatest name of all. That's not by accident. And when we find life itself and purpose and meaning and fulfillment, no surprise, it's all tied in to the name of Jesus. Oh, the excellency of the name of the Lord. His name is so excellent. It's above every name. Even to think that we'd be allowed to speak it, you know. How nice of God to even let us call Him by His name. The excellent name of the Lord. How excellent is your name in all the earth. You can search the world, and the world is filled with names. I mean names. It's astounding how many names of people, movements, philosophies, religions, all of them added up together, doesn't even begin to compare with the excellence of the name of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord. O Yahweh, our Master. How excellent is your name in all this world. Wow. What a great truth. No wonder we revere that name. No wonder we love that name. No wonder we like to speak that name. No wonder we sing about that name. It's the most excellent name ever. Someday at that name, every knee will bow. They might not now. They will someday. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. For many, it will be a joy. For some, it will be the anguish of their soul because they rejected Him throughout life. But everyone someday will respond to that name. Even those who wouldn't listen for one second now, they'll have to respond someday, tell the truth about Him. And if they rejected Him here, as they tell the truth about Him forever, they'll be separated by the denial of Him. Boy, what a name. Psalm 9. Psalm 9, a hymn of judgment and mercy. A hymn of judgment and mercy. How do we know it's a musical matter, a hymn? Superscription, to the chief musician, even gives us the tune, to the tune of Death of the Son. Isn't that something? A psalm of David. There was a tune among the Israelites. You know, we give titles to melodies, you know, whether it's just with no words, sometimes you get title, or it's known by its words. But to the tune, Death of the Son, a psalm of David. Psalm 9, a hymn of judgment and mercy. It starts out, verses 1 through 2, with a declaration of praise to the Lord. I will praise You, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all Your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in You. I will sing praises to Your name, O Most High. A declaration of praise to the Lord. I will praise You with my whole heart. Oh, may the Lord give us an undivided heart in praising Him. After this declaration of praise, these matters of judgment and mercy come into view. Calling this a hymn of judgment and mercy. Verses 3 through 8, a reminder of judgment from the Lord. Psalm 9, verses 3 through 8. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at Your presence, for You have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and You have destroyed cities, even their memory has perished, but the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared His throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and He shall administer judgment for the people in uprightness. A reminder of judgment from the Lord. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. That's how God is going to work. It's kind of a prophetic past tense. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. That's what's coming. Verse 5 makes it clear. Interesting in verse 7. But the Lord shall endure forever. We're going to come across that kind of structure in the Psalms. That pattern of communication time and time and time again. Where we read this, that, and the other, and so on and so forth, and then, but the Lord. It's one of the great transitions in all of Scripture. Certain things said, and it's usually trouble, difficulty, judgment, or impossibility, and then you come across this phrase, but the Lord, or but You, O Lord, or but God. Watch for them. It's amazing how often they appear in the book of Psalms. And God wants us to think in those terms, because you and I face it all the time. Circumstances written about us. All around us we see circumstances being written in our history. And here's the only answer to many of them: but the Lord. We find it here. Watch for it. I'll be looking to give attention to it as well. After a reminder of judgment from the Lord, verses 9 through 20, a plea for mercy from the Lord. Verse 9. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, knowing the name of the Lord. Well, that's when you get acquainted with someone, you know. How well acquainted are you with someone if you don't even know their name? God shares His name with us, and those who know His name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare His deeds among the people. When He avenges blood, He remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment He executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditation, and then off to the right, Selah, or pause, consider this. And perhaps a musical interlude there as well. Verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Well, that'd be a great revelation, wouldn't it? Just all around the world. God, just let the nations know they're but men. Oh, how people think they are just really something. Let them know they're but men, but weak, creatures of God. Oh, objects of His love. But that's about Him, not about us. Let the nations know themselves to be but men. Especially in this day and age where everybody wants to be a god, you know. Everybody's working on godhood. What a vain trek that is. There's only one God and will always only be one God. We're but men. Praise God, we can be redeemed, born again, and live forever with Him, but as people, not little gods. Notice in the syllabus, that highlighted area, note vital biblical truth. The Lord as refuge in verse 9. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. What a vital biblical truth this is. The Lord is refuge. A refuge. A place of safety to run and hide. A place of protection and peace and quiet. Well, here it is. The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. When we're oppressed, when we're in trouble, where can you run to hide? Oh, people run everywhere. They run to their monasteries. They run to the mountains. They run to people. Where can you run? Well, God's patient. He knows it takes us a while to learn. We run everywhere, you know. But He does tell us where to run, and He's waiting there to meet us. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed. A refuge in times of trouble. When are these times of trouble? Almost any day. Sometimes every day. Just be concerned about the day. Each day has enough trouble of its own, Jesus said. most of us, throughout any given day, are wondering if there's a refuge we can run to. Well, there is. The wonderful thing is, the refuge comes right with us all the while. Sad thing is, we don't always take refuge in Him. We run and hide in ourselves, or in our mind, or in our own little clique, or in a place of isolation, or a place of vain human hope. We run a lot of places to try and find a refuge. And God is patient. He doesn't chide us. He doesn't condemn us. But we know where He wants to meet us, with us fleeing to Him as our hiding place. The Lord will be a refuge. It's a vital biblical truth. It's something that appears in the Psalms often. I asked the Lord to lay on my heart in all these little sections of note scripture correlation, note vital biblical truth, things like that. I asked Him to lay on my heart, give me eyes to see and ears to hear, biblically, spiritually important things. All of the Word of God is glorious, inspired, and important in itself. But for our time together, I want to be a good steward of this time together with you and let it come to the most value by the grace of God. And I've asked Him, Lord, just lay on my heart, don't let me miss, just vital things. Things that come up not only a lot in Psalms, but are critically important throughout the whole Word as you correlate it. And this is a vital biblical truth. God wants us to know where the refuge is. Can you imagine needing a place of safety and protection and running to the wrong place? Because there is going to be more trouble. This is a vital biblical truth. God wants His people to know He is the refuge. So when we sense trouble, we sense oppression, attack, impossibility, where should we flee? To the Lord Himself. He's our refuge. He's our hiding place. He is the place of safety and comfort and encouragement and protection. My only regret about this truth is how long it took me to start to catch on. Because you run a lot of crazy places while you're learning, don't you? The Lord is our refuge. Psalm 10. Again, we've picked up Brother Spurgeon's title, Psalm 10, The Cry of the Oppressed. The Cry of the Oppressed. Verse 1, a mistaken question by the oppressed. Verse 1, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? And why do you hide in times of trouble? It's what it feels like sometimes, isn't it? It's obviously not the right question, but it documents our experience and our perception. Times of trouble. Do you ever get the feeling like trouble came and God just stepped back? In fact, you looked for Him and I think He's hiding from me. It's absolutely not the truth. It's just what it feels like sometimes. There's a real warning here in this psalm concerning appearances and feelings. In fact, Psalm 10, verse 1, we've put another note. Time to stop and pay attention. Note important biblical distinction. The difference between appearances and feelings and actual biblical reality. Here the psalmist is sharing an appearance, what it looks like, and what it feels like. It's a mistaken question by one oppressed. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? He doesn't stand afar off. He doesn't hide when we're in trouble. In fact, I didn't put it in the outline, but if you want to add a correlation here, Psalm 34:18, which we'll get to later. Psalm 34:18 reads, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. The Lord's not far off. when there's trouble. The truth is, He's near. He's right there. In fact, in an experiential potentiality of relationship, the Lord is never closer to us than when our heart is broken. Isn't that great? What does it feel like sometimes? Trouble comes. Why do you stand far off? Why do you hide? That's feeling or appearance. Oh, how different that is from actual biblical reality. Oh, may God teach us to walk by faith, not by sight. To walk by faith, not by feeling. By sight and feeling, it looks or appears as though the Lord is not around when trouble comes. But here's the truth. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. He's right there up next to them wanting to help. It's a tremendously important biblical distinction. So after this mistaken question by the oppressed, verses 2 through 11 in this cry of the oppressed is a contemptible description of the oppressors. The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight, now speaking to God. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, the wicked, the oppressor, I shall not be moved, I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches. He lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. That's a contemptible description of the oppressors. The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor, verse 2. Verse 4, God is in none of his thoughts. Verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Verse 11, he has said in his heart, God is forgotten, he will never see. Oh, how blind and dead and dumb and hard can the wicked oppressors be? All of these things are ungodly and incorrect, not accurate, devastating for others and judgment for themselves. A contemptible description of the oppressors. But then verses 12 through 18, a confident testimony of help for the oppressed. A confident testimony of help for the oppressed. Verse 12, Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, You will not require an account. The wicked saying God won't call them to account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. I remember sitting in Hingaog City in the Philippines. I'd just gone to teach at a missions conference in a dear missionary friend who was organizing the conference and who was a deacon in the first church I pastored in Dallas, Texas, back in the 60s and 70s, had just picked me up at the airport and he said, Bob, we need to run by the house of the mayor. He became a good friend of mine and I've been witnessing to him and sharing the word and he just died and his widow and kids are devastated. And we went to that home and just love out of our hearts, just reached out immediately for this dear lady. She was a very humble lady, very easy to love. You can see why God likes humility, you know. And it was sad. She was in despair. The kids were in shock. And God laid a lot of things on our hearts, but I tell you, there was nothing that seemed to touch their hearts more than words like this. You are the helper of the fatherless. Their father was a very significant man in their lives and in that culture, and especially in that city, of course. But even when those special people are taken out of our lives, here's the great truth. God is a helper of the fatherless. Those who don't have the help on earth that others might seem to have, even if others have it, God provided that too. But if that's missing, in a very special way, God directly becomes the helper of the fatherless. Verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. A confident testimony of help for the oppressed. Verse 14, you are the helper of the fatherless. Verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. Then verse 17, Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. Let's think on that for a few minutes. Psalm 10, verse 17, a notation in our syllabus. We've put, note vital biblical truth. The Lord's heart toward humility. Lord, you've heard the desire of the humble. Watch as we go through the Psalms, how many references there are about the heart of the Lord toward humility. It's such an important truth. The Lord loves a humble heart. The Lord wants us to walk in humility. By the grace of God, in this study in Psalms, we'll be able to give much attention to this issue through these 150 beautiful Psalms. The Lord has a heart for humility. We're called to walk humbly with our God. James 4, 6, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. God wants us to live by grace the same way we were saved. How do you do that? Be willing to walk in humility. Think of that. We're in a world where pride fills every natural heart. We're in a world that encourages us to pride. Even our language, I take pride in my work. Let's take pride in our God. Oh yeah, do a good job for the glory of God. Ask God for grace to be a great worker on the job and all that, or a good student in the class. Fine, but not something to take pride in. Pride, boasting, exalting, that should be directed to God alone. God wants us to walk humbly. Humbly facing our own inadequacies, facing our own lack. Why, oh, why did Jesus say, if you want to follow Him, deny yourself? That's a radical confession of humility. Lord, my self-life is not what it's all about. What I can manufacture will never be what you're interested in. I deny that. May that go to the cross. I take up my cross. I embrace your cross, Jesus, as my cross, a place where what I can manufacture comes to an end. Now we're ready for what? Follow Him. For what? For everything. Humility. It's critical. It's a vital biblical truth. And we're in a culture that is encouraging us to pride. Come on, you can do it. Come on, you got to have confidence in yourself. Come on, you're great. And even in the church, they say, God don't make junk, you know. Yes, God doesn't make junk, but man junks what God makes. That's the problem. So we're back to humility. What you make is good, but what we make of it is bad. So we come humbly, Lord. Put me back together the way you intended life to be. Oh, this is such a vital biblical truth. May the Lord just drive this with His loving wisdom and power into our hearts in this class, this semester. We'll see it time and time again in Psalms, and it is a vital biblical truth, not just about this Psalm. Let me encourage you to be very quiet with the notebooks just for a second, okay? Because we want to pray together. Lord, we worship You and adore You this day. You are so great. You are so good. Thank You for reminding us that You have a heart for humility. Forgive our pride. Forgive our self-exaltation. Forgive our self-confidence. Teach us, Lord, to walk humbly with You, putting hope, expectation in You and You alone. Lord, You're our refuge. You're our strength. You are our salvation. Lord, You're our all in all. And we just worship You and thank You. And thank You for recording, preserving, and bringing to our hearts and lives these love letters of the Psalms. May they magnify You and build us up in You and You alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.